I've had been intrigued by Luther's theology of the two kingdoms for some time. In college, I wrote a paper that was called Luther's Big Mistake. And since then, I've been studying various types of social ethics as it relates to theology. And I've come back to a position that I would say that I align myself within the camp of Luther's theology of the two kingdoms.
Can you speak just a little louder? I have an ear problem.
Okay, I'll work on it. I also have a sore throat today. I don't claim to be a great scholar of Luther, and I don't claim to be, certainly don't claim to be a great scholar of the Reformation period in terms of the history of the times. I'm simply one who's done a little reading. I've wrestled with this and thought about it for some time now, and I'll share with you some of the fruits of that reflection. This session is also a part of the Reformation Festival that we're celebrating, and so it was especially appropriate that we talk about Luther and the social ethics in relation to the Reformation. There's two things I would like to get done in this hour. My own presentation part of it shouldn't last more than half of the time, I hope, because I'd like to open it up for discussion. And if at any time you have a question, I use a word or a term that is unfamiliar to you, or if you blatantly disagree with something that I'm saying, especially on a factual basis, then just flag me down and say so. I don't want this to be a one-way presentation. I hope we can have some give and take, and then open it up for discussion in general. But the two things I'd like to get done is, one, a basic introduction to Luther's theology of the two kingdoms, and then secondly, through this, I would like to offer a critique of what is called the theology of the cross as it relates to social ethics. My claim will be that things are a little more complicated than is sometimes presented in what's called the theology of the cross. And there's a few more questions to consider as a part of it. And I myself finally come, if we get that far, to a position that I call a doctrine of the three kingdoms and a thoroughly Trinitarian ethic. If we have two kingdoms of God the Creator and God the Son, Lutherans have notoriously been weak on the Spirit, doctrine of the Spirit, and I finally come down to a position of three kingdoms, or a Trinitarian ethic, and I hope we get far enough so that we can go into that a little bit. Now, first of all, then let's consider Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms. The background for this is that it arose out of practical considerations that at the time both the revolutionary enthusiasts on the far left and the powers that be of the church, the Roman Catholic Church on the right, were trying to Christianize society. But Luther said that this fell into the trap of works righteousness, in that it confused the spiritual kingdom of grace with the worldly kingdom of nature. Luther wanted to preserve the insight that human works can never merit the grace of God. Salvation is a gift through Christ. So for Luther, both the reality of justification by faith through grace, by grace through faith, and the temporal order of society were at stake. Now, there's a theologian, German theologian, Paul Althaus. I'll be drawing on him for this, the following material, where he makes a distinction between the early doctrine of the two kingdoms and a later doctrine of the two kingdoms. His evidence for the change is the essay in 1523, which was on secular authority, and 1529, by the time of the Large Catechism, there's a clear change in Luther's understanding of the relation of a Christian to the state. The early position might be called Augustinian in temper. Augustine had written many years before, a book called The City of God, where he talked about the city of God, the eternal city of God, and the temporal city of man. He made a clear distinction between the two. And Luther, a good Augustinian monk that he was, picked this up. What it became for him was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, which were battling with each other, so that the two kingdoms consisted of God's kingdom constituted through Christ and the kingdom of the world, which is ruled by Satan, the powers of this world, so that the world after the fall is ruled by the state's sword. And the state's sword exists only to prevent anarchy. It's not a positive idea of the state existing to build justice, to provide for the common welfare of the people. It's a negative understanding of the state existing to restrain evil. And I can't remember if it's the first or the second use of the law, but the law exists to restrain, prevent chaos, to restrain anarchy, and to punish evildoers in society. And so if someone was a Christian, that meant they had no need for the state whatsoever. Luther says, quote, "If all the world were composed of real Christians, no prince, king, lord, sword, or law would be needed." So that natural society itself tends toward chaos, and the state is needed to restrain evil. But Christians, on the other hand, are ruled by the Spirit, and while they're still obedient to the state, they have no real need for it. Can you understand the spirit of that early position then? You have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the world which is chaos and is ruled by force, the sword of the state, and then the spiritual kingdom of Christ, which is ruled by the Spirit. That's the early doctrine of the two kingdoms. And if you look at the current social statements of the Lutheran churches, the Missouri Synod social statements basically fall under the early doctrine of the two kingdoms, an understanding of the state necessary to punish evildoers and restrain evil, and no positive understanding of what the state can mean, this in terms of what I've read most recently, at least. Now, the later doctrine of the two kingdoms changes considerably. Part of what led to the change was Luther's exegesis of Genesis chapters 1 to 3, where he found in chapter 2 that marriage was instituted before the fall, so that God the Creator is Lord over the world in a pre-fall sense. Marriage is not a result of the fall, neither is the state, he went on to say, the result of the fall. And neither is economic and business relations a result of the fall, but that they're all constituted under the rule of God the Creator. So that you have the kingdom of God the Creator, and you have the kingdom of God the Redeemer, God the Son. So the state sword is only one small aspect of the kingdom of the world. That in fact the kingdom of the world cares for all the temporal affairs that we undertake, our families, our businesses, the affairs of the nation, everything that doesn't relate to eternal salvation. And the kingdom of Christ is the internal spiritual kingdom of grace by which we are saved. So the two kingdoms belong together under the rule of God the Creator and God the Redeemer. They're not just battling it out against each other. William Lazareth, Lutheran theologian, summarizes this pretty well. He says, "God's word is composed of both the law and the gospel. The gospel has both a theological function to grant faith and an ethical function to inspire love. So too the law has both a theological function to condemn sin and a civil function to promote justice. The gospel grants faith and inspires love. The law condemns sin and promotes justice." Where you see the difference in the later doctrine is that there's a sense of a constitutive understanding of justice in society by the law, so that the world is ruled by God through justice, grounded on the second table of the law. Look at the Ten Commandments. There's the first table, which is duties to God, and the second table, which is duties to your neighbor. And that's ruled, the second table of the law, which is grounded not in faith in Christ, but in reason. Now that's partly my interpretation of Luther. Luther vacillates back and forth between calling reason the horror of Babylon to saying that reason is the constituted basis for a just society. I am going to give him the most charitable possible interpretation and say that the kingdom of the world is ruled by God the Creator through the second table of the law grounded in reason. So to the both the revolutionary enthusiasts on the left and the radical right, he would say that the Christian task is not to Christianize society, to make society into a Christian entity, but in this world, Christ reigns from a cross. So it's not a Christocracy that is meant to be established. So do you understand, can you catch the sense of the difference between the two versions of the doctrine of the two kingdoms? Is that coming clear before I move on here?
You repeat your very last sentence.
Okay, in this world, the task is not to make society Christian, because in this world, Christ reigns only from the cross. The task in this world is to make society just institutions, grounded in reason and not in faith, not by faith in Christ. So he responds to the Roman Catholic Church and to the revolutionary enthusiasts on the left, both trying to preserve the central truth of the gospel: we are justified by grace through faith.
So he's assuming that all society is Christian? So in the second sense, that because there's a Christian foundation for all society, then government can go ahead and function in these other roles?
I don't think so. At least the version I'd like to put forward, which is perhaps closer to my own views than Luther, is that society itself doesn't depend upon anyone being Christian or not, whether the prince is in fact Christian or non-Christian, who's ruling an area. Isn't the basis for a just society, but that there's other aspects of what it means to have a just society than that which is gained through the knowledge of Christ and the cross.
Yeah, there's a statement in Luther to the effect that he'd rather have be ruled by a good Turk, a Turkish prince. I mean, the Turks were regarded as Europe's greatest threat at the time, than a lousy Christian prince. And the point was, society could function on the basis of the gifts of God through the created order, which is part of what you're saying. The other part is that you can't run society with the gospel. It is something radical that can't simply be translated into rule. And that's why there's still a distinction of two kingdoms. You can't rule society with the cross. That changes it into a sword if you do. Mm-hmm. It's necessary to rule society with the sword, but you don't do it with the means of weakness and the cross.
So this later doctrine of the two kingdoms, I think it avoids two temptations which are often found in Christian social ethics. On the one hand, it refuses to call all forms of political power idolatrous, for politics and society are under the rule of God the Creator. So unlike the earlier doctrine, the post-fall world is not itself the antithesis to God. If God is Creator, then the world cannot be simply handed over to the devil to do as he will. So the constructive task of envisioning and organizing a just society in family, business, and political rule cannot be dismissed as idolatrous by nature. There is a need for just power relations. And that task is laid upon Christians and non-Christians alike, the building of just institutions and just power relations between people. But on the other hand, the doctrine of the two kingdoms avoids the temptation of calling, of identifying Christianity with culture, or identifying Christianity with relatively just political rule. As, for example, in America, we call it a Christian nation, because part of it is because we have a relatively just political system in relation to some of the others in the world. Luther's two kingdoms would make a clear distinction between a society which has a relatively just political order and the rule of Christ and the kingdom of God. For in this world, Christ reigns from the cross. Society itself cannot be Christianized. That ends the first section of what I'd like to say here on Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms. If we've got that as a basis, I'd like to use that to go on to critique one version of the theology of the cross as a social ethic. And then maybe give a brief introduction to what I mean by doctrine of three kingdoms on that basis. For a theology of the cross, I'll be drawing mostly not on Luther himself, but on Jürgen Moltmann, who was a German theologian who wrote a book called The Crucified God, which I highly recommend to all of you. It's incredibly thick stuff, as only Germans can write. Well, some Americans. Where obscurity passes for profundity. But it also is a truly profound book in the deepest sense of the word, and takes the theology of the cross to its political conclusions. And around Holden Village, you'll be hearing a lot about the theology of the cross. Our director, John Schramm, has been strongly influenced by John Howard Yoder's book, The Politics of Jesus, and Yoder's understanding of the theology of the cross. And I myself have been very strongly influenced by the theology of the cross. And should say, for those of you who will be at the service this evening where I'll be giving the sermon, that in the context of a Christian worshiping community, I believe that the consistent, clear word of the theology of the cross is the call, is what we are called to preach. But in the context of here presenting a social ethic, I'm going to be critical of the theology of the cross. That sounds schizophrenic. You'll see why I have three terms in a minute. Okay, the theology of the cross, in a nutshell, according to Moltmann, in relation to political rule, is that Christ was crucified as a rebel to the political powers that be of his time. That he was crucified as a rebel to Caesar's rule. So that Christians who follow Christ's example exist in, quote, witnessing non-identification with the demands and interests of society. Christ proclaimed the kingdom of God as standing over the kingdom of Caesar, and the great, as Moltmann puts it, the great decision is either Christ or Caesar. There is no in-between ground. You must make the choice. Either you give your allegiance to Caesar or you give your allegiance to Christ. And the cross stands between every attempt to turn social or political rule into a god of any sort. What this leads to is an active unmasking of the supposed legitimation of political power, or you could call it a critique of idolatry, the prophetic critique against all forms of idolatry, whenever Caesar is taken to be God. then you have to stop and say, no, there's one true God. And how the cross does this, I'd like to quote an author named George Hunsinger, who wrote an article called The Political Theology of Violence. And he comes out with a distinctly nonviolent position. He says, the decisive mark of Christian suffering, as seen in the crucified God, is that it is voluntary and that it willingly takes suffering upon itself at all costs, rather than inflict suffering upon others. On the cross, the violence of injustice is overcome by the suffering of love. The injustice of man succumbs to the suffering of God. The very love that finds the suffering of others intolerable is the love that accepts suffering rather than inflicting it, in the hope that suffering will become redemptive. This is the willing embrace of suffering. You know, witnessing non-identification with the interests of society. For example, when society says, go shoot the Russians in Afghanistan, you say no, whatever that means in terms of its consequences. When society says, blacks cannot eat at this lunch counter, you say no, and you sit at the lunch counter, whatever comes. Martin Luther King is a good example of this kind of witnessing nonviolence against the supposed legitimations of a political rule, that is, of the whites over the blacks. Gandhi in India is another good example. And this is the political theology of the cross, which stands as a critique against all forms of political domination and against all forms of idolatry. But the problem here is, I believe, that this confuses faith and reason in the basis for a just society. Within the context of the Christian church and the Christian faith, our faithfulness to Jesus Christ means that we protest against these forms of political domination, that we accept the way of the cross, that we unmask the power of Caesar, or the power, our confidence in nuclear weapons for national security, for example. But our task is not to Christianize society, but to humanize society. And the cross itself cannot be made constitutive for the way people relate to one another in society. Whether we call us a Christian nation or not, the cross is not the basis for social order. Because the final result of the cross, and I think it's clear in Multma, is in the most literal sense of the word, anarchy. Anarchy coming from the Greek, an, the negative, and archos, which means rule, no rule. Under the cross, there can be no rule, for under the cross, all people are made equal. We're all made one. We're all revealed to be the ones who, in fact, nailed Christ to that tree. All of us. No one has the right to have any rule over anyone else. That, in fact, the power of God is the weakness, his weakness. The wisdom of God is his folly. His strength is that weakness of the cross. And his life is made known in the dying. And all the reversals that the cross means, the scandal of the cross, leads in fact to the fact that there can be no rule. There can be no power that people exert one over another. But yet we are called to, we have to live with each other somehow. And that's where I believe we end up with, we need to return to the idea of God the Creator, who rules the created orders of the world through reason, through an understanding of what it means to be human, and not on the basis of the gospel of Christ. So that power relations, in one sense, are all idolatrous, and they all stand under the critique of the cross. But in another sense, there are relatively just and relatively unjust power relations. And there is a big difference between them. The constructive task of building just institutions and power relations is laid upon Christian and non-Christian alike. So finally, I at one point despaired of knowing how a Christian should act in society. The little blurb that I gave at noon was, how should a Christian who believes in the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ act in the world? If on the one hand you're following the way of the cross and you exist in contradiction and in opposition to all forms of political rule, but on the other hand you live under God the Creator through reason and the task of building a constructively just society is laid upon you, what do you do? Does it depend? Are you an optimist about the possibility of a just society, or a pessimist about the violence of human relations, depending on how much sleep you had the night before, or what you happened to eat for breakfast that morning, or the way that the news was presented to you in the paper that day? There seems to be a kind of balancing act between the two kingdoms that ends up in the kind of schizophrenia that tends to paralyze action. And so what we end up with is the kingdom of God, which demands certain actions of us to love one another, to serve one another, while at the same time judging those very actions, so that Christians cannot yet must do what is demanded of them. We live by forgiveness and we live by service at the same time. How can we do them both at once? We live by the kingdom of God as critique upon existing political institutions. We live by the kingdom of God as through God the Creator, as constitutive for a just society based on reason and understanding of what it means to be human. What do we do then? We cannot yet must do what is demanded of us. I believe that the tension between these two will last as long as history itself, that is, until the eschaton arrives. But that's precisely the point, that the promise of the day when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, when nation shall not lift sword against nation, nor shall I learn war anymore, when it shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, when the dwelling of God will be with humanity, that the promise of the unity of the world with God, when God will fill all in all, the earth, the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And all things will be made new, that there will be a whole new heavens and a whole new earth. That this promise turns what could be a vicious circle between the critical and the constructive task into a forward motion. That in fact, we are not simply stuck with the tensions of history. That in fact, we're not simply left trying to balance optimism and pessimism, but that we're impelled forward by hope, by the hope against hope, on an active mission. Because to receive the promise of God, the promise of the coming kingdom, is to be set in a relationship with the King of the kingdom. And to be set in this relationship is to witness, it's to proclaim the coming of that kingdom. And to witness to this promise of the coming kingdom is to be set on an active mission. And that is the constructive and the critical task, both of them. So, I'm not sure if that clarifies things or obscures things hopelessly. I suspect you have some more questions, what I mean. especially by the three kingdoms.
So the third kingdom is a vision of the coming kingdom of God.
It's the promise of the coming kingdom, which to the Apostle Paul meant the realm of the Spirit, the reign of the Spirit. And that by the presence of the Spirit now is the seal or the guarantee upon our hearts of the new order, the new creation, which is to be. So that we don't despair of trying to be, on the one hand, critical, and on the other hand, constructive. Because in fact, God has promised that all things will be made new. And our faith in that promise sends us forward and sends us into action in society. You all have a sleep?
What you're saying is that Christianity is the foundation for social disorder, right? And in other words, overthrowing the powers that are, or at least not succumbing to them when it infringes on.
In fact,
John Gunneman described, professor of social ethics, described Moman's position by saying that the paradigm for every moral act is a revolution. Because the cross, Moltmann emphasizes the discontinuities in history, that the new is always breaking into history, that the old is always being transcended, that if in Christ there's a new creation, that means that the old creation is done away with. And if Christ was crucified as the contradiction to the existing powers of society, then we stand in witnessing non-identification of all the powers of society. So a Christian is like a continual prod. Always saying yes, but to the social order, and in a sense, there's no place to stand. There's no place to. It's like you're on the edge of revolution all the time, and there's no place for you to simply say this is a just institution. This is a relatively just society.
Where do you quit before chaos?
That's a very good question. That's the question I posed to Moman. Because I believe the result is finally anarchy, or chaos. And Moman says that the task is to increase the political liveliness of every individual. And I ask, will that not end up in what Hobbes called the war of all against all? Who's to say that that won't lead to conflict, as opposed to mutual interdependence and social participation. But you can push your question if you like.
It seems so simple with the surrender unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and a nice clear separation.
Mm-hmm.
That what you presented, I think, definitely muddies that particular one. We have a Germanic background, kind of like black and white.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have to fool around, we're right.
What do you say about the role of the Christian newspaper? He says, why is that? Don't let the ruler be so that
Well, I think it's a twofold task to repair everything in a twofold. On the one hand, to live in the church itself, in the community of the faithful, as harbingers of the Malay, living out the new creation within the life of the church itself, where there's neither male nor female, black nor white, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. It's all in one in Christ Jesus. The church is called to express that in its own life. And by doing that, to show the contradiction between the stratifications in society and the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, to be working in society, not seeking to Christianize it, not trying to make everyone a Christian, not trying to make sure that everyone goes to Eucharist every week, but to work on an understanding of what it means to be human, for a just society, so that certain things that are inhuman, for example, that people should die of starvation, or nearly so in the middle of our cities, that poses a radical challenge to our social order. And Christians should be involved in feeding the hungry, and caring for the poor, and giving homes to the homeless.
It seems like the traditional emphasis on Christianity is that, well, to be a Christian is the best possible state of being, whether you're in a suffering state or not. So that the emphasis is Christianized. But you're saying is that we should work on the world itself first, and then on the spiritual salvation. Is that right? In other words, you're assuming that there will be universal salvation, so we don't have to worry about that so much.
That raises, a thorny set of issues. That pushes the schizophrenia real hard.
I'm just trying to equate it with terms that I'm familiar with.
Sure.
What you're saying, but so draw on maybe Carl Jung, who dictated that there is a social consciousness or a social order of conscience that we have that's within us, and that's what I hear you saying is the reason within the Christianity. Then would that be a compatible statement? I don't know if you're familiar with that.
There's something universal about being human. Human, right. Like the Universal Declaration of Human Rights.
That's what he is saying. There is a universality of a social conscience. There's no way that you can't be aware if you tune in to what a justice or social order is. And therefore we have that particular task, which is just our humanness. That we actually may dissociate ourselves from our holiness to do. Is that right? Am I correct in saying that or not?
I don't think it actually dissociates ourselves from our holiness. I would hope our faith would be...
I'm trying to black and white it for myself. it's difficult to comprehend how they can overlap, what you're saying.
To take a concrete example, I would say, that Christians, if we want to work to alleviate hunger, let's take the example of a Catholic worker in Manhattan, that you don't, before you give them their bread and their soup, you don't ask them to recite the Apostles' Creed. You give them their bread and their soup. And they don't have to get the supplies, the bread and the soup. I'm thinking, I have a friend who's doing similar soup line work in New Haven, Connecticut. And he travels around the Stop and Shop and bakeries and all sorts of places gathering up leftover food that's edible. There's nothing wrong with it, but it would have been thrown out for damaged packaging or something. And you don't ask the supermarket owner, to recite the Apostles' Creed before he gives you the food. Food is food, and we're called to feed the hungry. I was hungry and he fed me, Matthew 25. And it's an understanding of what it means to be human is that you have a right to stay alive with food. And that Christians work together with non-Christians, not presupposing a faith commitment on the part of the other to work to alleviate the problems of hunger. So that would be a case of humanizing society. Or if you take examples of war.
I don't know. To me, that's sort of not what you're saying, but it's an absurdity to think that you would have to do that, because we know that there's a basic food, shelter, clothing before you can even consider anything else anyway. So that's what you're talking about. It's just the basic necessities of living as a human being.
And I don't think anybody would consider the fact that you have to declare an allegiance one to one thing or another just to get some food.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I don't relate to that example. Really.
Okay, I was trying to give a basic one that would be clear. I'd carry it to the
to me, it was unclear, I'm sorry.
Okay. We'll keep talking here. Maybe if something will come clear. If not,
well, I was just trying to see how it would work in something that really is a conflict, because I, you know, I'm sure other people do too, and verbalizing is rather difficult at times, but when you have a certain belief system, which is the cross, mm-hmm. and then you have a certain social justice that you believe in that may not be compatible with that, and you have to make a decision, you feel sometimes like you're dissociating yourself from the one to attach to the other.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm trying to see is, I'm intrigued by what you're saying, because it seems like there is a compatibility there. I'm just not making an association.
Larry?
So one place where the conflict is, I think, always clear, and that helps to use it as an example, is the old question of, there are two traditions in Christian thinking about the use of violence. Or non-use of it. The pacifist tradition, which says that a Christian, as a Christian, should never engage in the lethal, or in the use of killing violence, that violates the example and the message of Jesus Christ. And the other example says that while we should all have a basically pacifist bearing, there are some situations dictated. There you've got the conflict between something which may be regarded as a necessity of social justice, namely, say, self-defense and the use of violence, and the pacifist tradition, which says, no, that's clearly in conflict with the cross of Christ. And Christians have held to both. It represents the same kind of tension that Luther was pointing to with the two kingdoms. Kingdom of God as creator, where something like the use of force is required, and Christians ought to participate in that. But the other kingdom, the kingdom of God as redeemer, where, what you said earlier, the cross means no use of power over another person, because that is always oppressive in one way or another. So I think that's an example where the two are in conflict. Our intention, and that's one reason why Luther says it summed up the gospel in the forgiveness of sins. There wasn't any pure place to stand. With the pastor's position either, was not a pure place to stand. Mm-hmm. I thought Mark Twain and I had a conversation earlier today that was sort of illuminative, that he's feeling a tension between an understanding of the gospel which says we don't measure one's action by, in the way of the cross, by effectiveness, pragmatic calculation, will I achieve my goals, et cetera, et cetera. Those are not the way of the cross. Jesus was not a pragmatist, another way of saying it. It wasn't practical. But then he says, I have to teach an institution, the University of Chicago, where all of the methodology and the whole purpose was to acquire some worldly wisdom, to be secular in the best sense, and he's feeling a tension between the two. Well, that's a kind of two kingdoms sort of tension. And I find the response to that, which is most helpful to me, to be one that comes from a person that's thought a whole lot about Christian ethics through the years, John Bennett, in which he says the Christian critique of society is always a radical critique, or it's not faithful to the gospel. What you were saying earlier about you choose Caesar or Jesus as Lord, the critique is always radical. We're always in all areas of our life trying to organize life around ourselves, which is what Luther says sin is. So the critique is always the unmasking of that, is idolatry, and not letting God be God. The critique is always radical, but the responses come in two different forms. Either a radical response, which takes the line of the way of the cross and necessarily disengages in part from the world. Okay, I will never use lethal violence. Or a kind of reformist response, which says I'm in business, or I'm a politician, or I'm trying my best as a mother or a father. I'm in some of the offices of the states of society, and that will necessarily entail me in that which is not a radical following of the way of discipleship. Take no money with you. Don't ever charge interest on anything. Gay abandon. So there are two responses. The critique is always a radical critique, and then you have two corresponding responses which end up as being an attention. An attention is unbelief. That's why I appreciate your final remarks that critical and constructive task is always there. What might give some direction is the notion of the kingdom of God is telling both the reformist and the radical to give some direction to go in either one, even though you can't absolve the tension.
Mm-hmm.
Dissolve the tension.
Yeah, so is that it helps him,
yeah. I was thinking that as he was talking that we talk about war or aggression or whatever, it became very easy for people to polarize in the Vietnam War because it wasn't a self-defense. It was more of a colonialization type of a thing, which was much easier to take a Christian task at hand,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to somebody coming on your own shore.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what was the divisive part of it, I would think, too, that there was quite a division in social order and religious or moral virtue.
Well, another example of that problem is the other night at a forum, I guess it was last week, which was around the provocative question, can there be a Christian soldier, which was simply to get people to think about the relationship between Christianity and military service. One gentleman asked a question which no one not only tried to answer, but people didn't even acknowledge was asked in a sense, because it sort of posed a very difficult problem. He said, well, now, all the things that you're saying here were hypothesizing about the military applying to local police forces. Okay? In other words, as soon as people felt this coming real close to home, to their own neighborhood, it was just kind of like that question just was put aside. People went on talking about military combat in distant countries and so on, because that seemed, with the Vietnam paradigm being the most recent, a relatively clearer kind of problem or a clear kind of issue, but no one responded to the local police issue and the use of violence in the neighborhood, mm-hmm. and whether or not what was the implications of Christian or theology of the cross for that kind of act.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Lewis goes into that quite a bit. I don't remember which book it was, but it was Four Loves or Mere Christianity or about this tension. And one of the examples I remember was the case of two soldiers, each Christian, but divine.
Yeah, and the question when you face the kinds of, you know, getting your hands dirty decisions on a daily political level, should I go into the military service or not, on various kinds of political decisions, is the question that always has to be consistently asked is, am I advocating for the gospel of Christ? And as a Christian, I think we need to continually be asking ourselves that. Have I crossed the line where I'm truly being unfaithful to Christ? And at times, as was talked about quite a bit last week with Bonhoeffer, his decision to kill Hitler, or to attempt the tyrannicide, he knew he was sinning, he knew it was a sin, but he intentionally stepped over that line on the basis of what had to be done, the necessity that was placed upon him. And that just shows how very complicated our decisions have to be.
Lewis also used the example of a state executioner who might be a Christian executing a prisoner who may have become a Christian. And he was not acting on the level as a Christian, but rather as an agent of the state. And it's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
That one Luther uses.
Mm-hmm. I was going to I'm kind of stupid on a lot of these things, to be honest with you.
And I find it hard to understand, even in a sermon in church once in a while, what the individual is talking about. Now you're talking about destroying one another. A Christian should not destroy one another. Okay, how about you again say that a Christian that does not live up to the law is destroyed? Isn't that right? Mm. So you have one thing against the other.
I'm not sure what you meant by a Christian who does not live up to the law.
Well, you're promised eternal life if you're a Christian, are you not?
Mm.
What happens to the other guy?
Hmm. And that relates to that question Doug was asking earlier. If the most important thing that there is eternal life, which is guaranteed through being a Christian, and it's not the most important task of Christian activity in the world to proclaim the gospel so that more and more people can share eternal life. And I would say, you know, amen. Absolutely, to proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the gospel and all that it means. But part of the gospel is that the whole world is being transformed, including our social and political relationships. And that's when you have to start asking tough questions.
Then proclaiming the gospel is not Christianizing society. And you talked about Christianizing society as studying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, proclaiming the gospel, you're not saying that that society, you have to be Christian in order for in order that I'm going to relate to you, in order that I'm going to sell you my product, in order that such and such is going to happen in a social order. Like we have the Christian Yellow Pages now.
Amendments
prayer
in the public school?
Yeah.
Say absolutely no.
Absolutely no. Same thing with the Christian Yellow Pages. I think this is the whole point in their back. You may as well have the Inquisition.
I've come to terms with somewhat of a resolution on myself that our job is not saving people, and that, you know, that's the Spirit's job. And all we can do is bear witness to what we know, that we have these days, and then it's cost of hell. And then the gospel is something that, you know, isn't always to be communicated verbatim, but through action, it's supposed to take over your life.
Mm-hmm.
And influence others more. Who you are and what you say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's John, and Jesus says in the Gospel of John, they shall know you're a Christian by your love. And that's where I think it's important that the Christian community, the church itself, reflect the new creation. That there exists within the Christian community a place where there is anarchy in the sense of no rule, where we don't have the kind of infighting of dominations and such that we do now. Well, thanks for your attention and comments.